Morning, everyone. This morning I've got the privilege of reading from the very beginning of the Bible. So it's going to be from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 3. We do have Bibles by the door there if anybody wants to follow along. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, just as your spirit was present and working at creation, we know your spirit is present with us this morning, and we ask for your work in our hearts. We thank you that your word is powerful, as we've seen, and we ask that you would work powerfully in us, that you would strengthen and encourage us through your word to trust you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the purpose of your life? Why do you exist? Have you ever contemplated questions like that? You know, to answer a question like that, we need to understand why anything exists at all. We need to look at, basically, back at the origins and see, you know, what has brought about what we have. If the universe just comes from an unguided natural process, it yields a very different answer to purpose than if the universe was created by a divine being. And our focus on the Bible this morning looks at some of the answers to that. It doesn't explain it all, but it gives us the foundation for what we believe as Christians. Now, before we look at what it teaches, what you should try to understand with coming to Genesis 1 is what actually it is. What is it trying to do? You see, we all carry preconceived ideas that will affect our understanding of Genesis 1. Our knowledge of science, all of us have some kind of knowledge of science, will have affected us. For very many of us, creation science or creation ministries may have influenced us and our views of what this is about. We may have heard numerous views from both Christians and non-Christians, and they will have all affected us. So we already carry some assumptions about the text, myself included, all of us do. So let me speak first an important aspect of interpretation, which is genre, just briefly. Genesis 1 is kind of in its own category of genre. It's not strictly Hebrew poetry, and yet, as it was read, you heard that it almost sounds a bit like a song. And this is not simply narrative prose either. There's repetition and there's structure. It pushes it along like it's a song. But on the other hand, it is like narrative. But it's elevated prose. In other words, it's not the normal way that we'd tell a narrative story. It's got components of that, but there's something different about it. We need to recognize that. And so we've got to be careful not to strictly identify this as history or scientific, and yet it contains both those aspects. I realize that I just said something that's probably really controversial there, but come and discuss it afterwards. If science makes observations about the visible world, so also does this, right? So it overlaps with science. But it's not a scientific document. And in terms of history, the text is more focused on theology than on chronology, on the order of events happening. And so Genesis 1, this is my firm conviction, is Genesis 1 is theology. It's about the knowledge of God. Sure, it extends to knowing things about the universe, but it's all in relation to the God who created it. So that is how we should proceed in understanding and applying it. So that's how I'm approaching it this morning. I'm kind of leaving some of those other questions aside. What do we need to learn from Genesis 1, first about God and creation, and second, what that then means for us as we go through? So first, we should, if you just go to the next slide for me, thanks, Anna. Yep. God alone, we learn that God alone is eternal and self-sufficient. The whole Bible starts with, in the beginning, God. God is ultimate reality. God is eternal and self-existence. That is, he's always existed, and his existence does not depend on anything or anyone else. There was never a time when God was not. But there was a time when the universe was not. Here's the important principle we should all agree on. This is the logical principle I think that all of us should be able to agree on. You cannot get something from nothing. If you have nothing to begin with, it cannot create itself. To try and claim that is illogical. Yet sadly, that's actually the logical fallacy that many people trot out today. They won't use those specific words. They'll use something like spontaneous generation or things like that. The ancient philosophers, they believed that matter, physical stuff, that is eternal. And for many years, that's what modern scientists chose to believe as well, that matter is eternal. But when the expansion of the universe was proven from about the 1920s onwards, many scientists and atheists were disappointed. They were disappointed that the concept of the Big Bang suggests that matter is not eternal. That was their way out of having a God. Though they've not all given up on that as well. But something has to be eternal. If anything exists, something has to be eternal. And the Bible teaches us it is God alone. And I think our observations about the universe show this as well. God alone is eternal and self-existent. The beginning spoken of here is the beginning of space and time. It's the beginning of the universe. It's not the beginning of God. This is what heavens and earth means. It means everything that exists, the whole universe. But the Bible opens with God. He was there before the beginning. That he's eternal means he's actually outside of time. God created everything that exists. Hebrews 11:3 tells us this. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This tells us that matter is not eternal. That's what it's pointing to. What is seen, the universe that we see, was not made out of visible things, out of anything that... It was not made out of pre-existent matter. And so although you might not be able to strictly prove creation ex nihilo from Genesis 1:1, a verse like this does show it. Creation out of nothing. Why is it in this verse? Why is it by faith? Well, none of us were back there, right? None of us were there. And so we have to take this based on the testimony of Scripture, of God's Word. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't really identify God. But this is written for, if you take Genesis as a whole, this is written for the covenant community, the people of God, who know the one true God, the God of the Bible. And from our vantage point, many, many years after, and this side of the cross, we know even more about God. Verse 2 tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And in John 1:1 in the New Testament, it uses Genesis 1:1 saying this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then one day, Genesis 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's revealed further that that Word is the Son, God the Son. The one God who created everything is three persons in one divine nature. So the Trinity was involved in creation. This is something that God wants us to know about himself and the universe. God alone is eternal and self-existent. Your existence, my existence, is utterly dependent upon God who created everything. This should humble us, right? It should cause us to recognize our utter dependence. Your life, your every breath. You know, we can so easily get puffed up about ourselves and our achievements. I know I struggle with that. But the comparison of what God has done, creating all of this, diminishes the significance of what we do into almost nothing, doesn't it? It should humble us that we are utterly dependent upon God. Secondly, God creates by his powerful word. This is one of the most prominent features, I think, in the chapter. God speaks. He even communicates to his creatures, to us. But surely you notice as well that his word is powerful. It's completely unlike our word. Our words do have some power, don't they? Our words can hurt people. Our words can encourage people and strengthen people. There's power in our words. Our words sometimes have power or authority over other people. Did you notice the power of Helena's words this morning as she led us? She said, "Please stand." And we stood. "Please be seated." And we sat down. Right? The power of words can actually get people to do things. Imagine then the parent is able to say something and a child obeys, even sometimes if it's only reluctantly and after many repeats of what's been said. But consider an army officer or a ruler of a nation. The words of humans have some power. But God's word, man, it's just on a whole other level, isn't it? He brings into existence out of nothing the things he wants to exist. He just says it or thinks it or whatever we're supposed to understand. This is anthropomorphic language, right? God doesn't have a mouth that he speaks in the same way as us. But whatever we're to conceive of God saying this, it's his thought or a word that just brings into existence what he wants. Let there be light. Let the land produce. Let the waters teem with living creatures. And seven times, you find this throughout the chapter, and seven times, although slightly differently for light, you'll see, "And it was so." He just speaks his desire and it happens. What are we to do with a God whose word is this powerful? Isaiah 66 says this. This is what the Lord says. "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." That's the response, right? Taking ourselves back to view the beginning of the universe through the eyes of faith, through what we see here, should cause us to just be in awe of God's powerful word, to tremble at it. Because not only are we utterly dependent upon God, as we saw in point one, we live in the presence of the one who is just all-powerful, who is omnipotent, powerful beyond what we can even conceive. We are utterly at his mercy. It's so hard to grasp it, right? It's so hard to feel it until one day we'll be there and we will feel it and we'll know for sure. But you know what? We can get pictures of it, like this in Genesis 1, where we see it shown to us what God's word can do. We get other pictures in Scripture. One day, 12 men were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and they're in great danger. Waves are crashing into the boat. They're thinking they're going to capsize. They're thinking they're in trouble. And they wake Jesus up, who is sleeping. And he stands up, and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and it just ceases and becomes quiet. Do you know what it says? These men, these 12 men, they were even more terrified. Who is able to do that? Yet, God is also good, as we see throughout this passage. The goodness, we see it in the goodness recognized in all that God creates and does. And so the goodness of God and the power of God's word should invoke trust in us, security because of his mercy. You know, there's another story in the Gospels of a Gentile centurion who in one of the Jewish towns, he approaches Jesus and asks him to come and heal his servant who's at home and is sick. And Jesus turns around, he's willing to go, and then the centurion stops him and says, "Hang on a sec, I don't deserve you to come in under my roof. I'm a man under orders, right? And my soldiers, my servants, they are people under authority. We just speak the word and they obey." He says, "Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed." What incredible faith that centurion had. Something Jesus points out to in that passage. So fear and faith, that's what God's powerful word deserves as our response. What word of God do we have? Well, we have this, don't we? We have God's word in the Bible. Do you believe God's word is powerful? Do you believe God's word is living and active? Do you believe it has the ability to change you? Are you seeking God's word to work in your life, to change you, to keep growing in faith and becoming more like Jesus? God's word is powerful. And thirdly, we see from this, God provides order and law. Now, I've intentionally put it that way because I don't want you to just think of the police here. Although things being done in an orderly fashion, it does all relate in what the police are trying to do as well, right? But first, order. We see in this account its structure shows that the order that God brings about to creation. You know, the structure of Genesis 1 is absolutely beautiful. There are so many layers to the structure, from the days to the repeated words to even just the number of times particular words are used. But you see the order even more in the details of what's created and how that's done. So verse 2 tells us the earth was formless and empty. And what we then see is God gives form to the earth in days 1 to 3, and then he fills the earth in days 4 to 6. So day 1, he adds the form of light and darkness, separating them out. And then day 4, he fills that domain with great lights to govern the light and the darkness. Day 2, He adds form by creating the sky to set, that's the vault, to separate the waters below from the waters above. So the sea from the clouds. And day five, he fills the sea with aquatic creatures and the sky with birds. Day three, he adds the form of the land and vegetation. He separates out the waters from the land. Day six, he fills the land with creatures. Whoop, we're going around all over the place. He fills the land with creatures and humans. You see, the formless and empty earth is formed and filled in an ordered fashion. We see the orderliness in other things. So in the vegetation, the sea creatures and the birds and the land creatures, that they are created to reproduce after their kind. What we see in the world is not random or irrational. In fact, what we can observe in the world, right down to the biological, looks very much designed. There is order in creation, but secondly, we also see through this account there's law that's put in place. God sets the boundaries and the domains of things in nature. One of the key words here is the word separation. He separates light from darkness. He separates waters below from the waters above. Again, in day four, he separates day from night through the great lights that govern them. He gives a purpose, or you could say a role, to these two great lights to govern the day and night. He gathers, it doesn't use the word separation, but he gathers the sea to one place so that land appears. You see, he sets the boundaries for parts of creation. But God also commands. In verse 22, God blesses the sea creatures and the birds and commands them to be fruitful and to increase in number and fill the earth in the seas and to increase on the earth. A command that he repeats to humans in verse 28. So you see, God puts an order to things. He puts restrictions in place. He gives commandments. We see what our God is like. There's nothing irrational about God. The reason we can discover physical laws in nature is because God has set them this way. It is not really, you know, it's not really rational to think that random processes could produce laws and the environment that the earth has in order to sustain life. To me, that's illogical to think that randomness could produce that. You see, the whole ability to do science is based on a belief in the rationality and the comprehensibility of the universe. Some want to pit science against creation or against faith. Yet, and you know what, that's sadly true amongst both some Christians and atheists. But the Bible is not anti-science. God is not anti-science. You know, science falls into the whole domain of general revelation. General revelation is what the universe reveals about God. And the Bible that we have, that's special revelation where God speaks and reveals something specifically, especially about him and his will. But we can learn things about God just from observing creation too. The Bible is not anti-science. God is not anti-science. But the universe reveals things about God to some degree. You know, science has developed upon the foundation of a Christian worldview with God as the creator. You know, Isaac Newton, one of the fathers of modern physics, said this: "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent, powerful being." Or Albert Einstein said this: "The eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility. The fact that it is comprehensible is a miracle." Well, I think we can explain that miracle if we believe in God. The universe is comprehensible. We can work out how things work in the world. because it's reliably ordered, which is what God tells us, teaches us in the Bible. Science is built upon these foundations. You know, a number of you will have studied or are studying or maybe are working in fields, in scientific fields or areas or studying in institutions where you may be challenged to assume that science and faith are incompatible. But don't believe them. People who are saying that don't actually know the history about science, about how it developed. You can have faith in God and be a scientist or work in a scientific field. You know, if you want more information about some of these fallacies and that kind of thing, there's a great book called The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. I'm reading through it at the moment. He's got a chapter in there on science that I just read, which actually just so helpfully lays out the developments of science and the Christian foundations it was built on. Don't let what you hear or read, whether it's in the media or wherever, rattle your faith in God. There is great consistency between much of what science has discovered today and belief in God. See, God provides order and law to creation. And fourthly, Genesis teaches us that God alone is to be worshipped. There's a creator-creature distinction that is presented in Scripture, right? God is separate from creation. And it's preserved here as you look through Genesis 1 because God's creating by His Word. And so creation is not part of God. It's not an extension of God. God is separate from the universe. God is transcendent. The nations around Israel at the time that they received this text, they had an utterly different view of the universe and the relationship of the gods to the universe. For example, an ancient Babylonian myth called the Enuma Elish is a fairly well-known one that was discovered, in which the gods, multiple gods, they battle each other until eventually a victorious god named Marduk fashions the heavens and the earth out of the slain body of the goddess Tiamat, who is salt water. And then humans are kind of created as an afterthought out of the blood of another slain god so that humans can serve the gods and the gods can be at ease. You see, there are other creation accounts, and they are striking, there's some similarities with the Bible, but they are strikingly different. Very likely, Genesis intentionally subverts some of these other creation stories. Rather than the universe coming about through chaos and war, it's created in a very orderly way, as we've seen. The pagan nations, they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and parts of creation. But God does not even name the sun and the moon. They're just simply the two great lights. It's almost intentional to say, don't think more highly of these than you ought to. And the stars, you know what? They're even just almost a side note. And He also made the stars, verse 16. Do not worship anything that is created. It is idolatry. It is huge disrespect to our Creator. The Creator of heaven and earth is distinct from what is created. Now, you know, of course, we're more sophisticated now. We wouldn't worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But there's many things in our lives that can compete for our allegiance so that we would worship them, so that we would serve them over the one true God. You see, worship can have this idea of bowing down in submission to someone. That's part of the idea of worship. We may think of it as kind of honoring something above ourselves, but the flip side of it is worship is service. You see, to bow down to someone or something is in submission, is to put yourself into a position as a servant to them, to serve them. And so, serve God with your whole life. He's not only Lord of the spiritual aspect of your life. He created everything that exists, physical and spiritual. He created you and this universe for you to exist in. He deserves your worship, your service in all of life, in every area of life. Let me bring it back to Jesus in this way. Colossians 1 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Firstborn here means he's the heir who will inherit all of creation. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." See, you were created not only through the Son, you were created for him. For you and I to belong to him. And the way he gets us is by purchasing us by his blood, by his death on the cross. Therefore, everything you do this week or in the weeks ahead, do it with this perspective. Do it in service of Jesus. Do it for God's glory. Do it in worship. Whether you're traveling on holidays, whether you're studying at school or uni, whether you're completing work tasks, whether you're cleaning up around the home, whether you're out enjoying the amazing weather, whether you're facing suffering and trials, or whether you're rejoicing and celebrating, glorify your God, your Creator. You know, we can even go to sleep to the glory of God as we rely on Him for this gift of sleep to rest and replenish our bodies. How do we transform all those kind of moments into worship? Well, part of it's got to be growing in a mindfulness of God, right? Through and around those moments. We're not going to think of him every single moment of the day, but around all that. Part of it's going to be through prayer and thanksgiving. It's going to be through faith in all the things that we're doing. It's through seeking to please him in all our conduct. So as we come to a conclusion, recognize from Genesis 1 who God is. The eternal, self-existent, all-powerful creator. Tremble before him and trust his word. And worship him with your all. You know, we can even worship him in our hearts, in awe and adoration of who he is and what he's done. I want you to picture with me for a moment the size of our universe, if that's even possible. Let me do it this way. We are about 150 million kilometers away from our sun. Our solar system is part of the Milky Way galaxy. When you look up at the stars at night, you're seeing the Milky Way galaxy. And it contains an estimated 100 billion to 250 billion stars. I couldn't get one answer on Google. But there's an awful lot of stars in it. And there's approximately where our sun is or something like that in the Milky Way galaxy. You know, if you could travel from one side of our galaxy to the other side of our galaxy at the speed of light, which is about 300,000 kilometers per second, it would take you 100,000 years to get across it. Traveling at the speed of light. Then you zoom out even further, and our galaxy is part of the universe that consists of anywhere from 100 to 200 billion galaxies in the universe. That's their estimates, because we can't actually count them all. We don't have time or the technology. But does that make you feel pretty small? It does for me. But what does this tell you about God? God created all of this that extends so far beyond anything we can imagine. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is this. what is the chief end of man? You know, what is the ultimate purpose of humanity? The answer it gives is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's got our purpose right. That gets it from Scripture. Humanity's ultimate purpose is to glorify God and enjoy relationship with him forever. I think that's what it means. It's about relationship with God that we're enjoying forever as we glorify him. Your purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy relationship with him forever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word that takes us back to something that is amazing and beyond our comprehension in many ways, to the beginning of the universe. Father, we ask that you'd grant us faith to believe who you are and what you have done, to believe what this reveals about yourself, that it would cause us to humble ourselves before you, to trust you, and to live in worship of you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.